Some of you probably know the name J. Vernon McGee. Died a number of years ago, but his sermons are still regularly broadcast on the radio. He tells the story of a woman who was poor, had been raised in the slums of London. And she was invited by some friends to take a trip to the ocean. And this woman had never seen the ocean before. And the story goes that when she arrived at the ocean, she walked down to it and stood there with her bare feet in the wet sand and just the waves just lapping up over her feet. And she stood there weeping with tears running down her face. And the friends, they weren't quite sure what to make of her weeping. So they asked her, why are you crying? And she said, this is the only thing that I've ever seen where there was enough of it. The only thing that I have ever seen where there was enough of it. You know, in Ephesians so far, we have been talking a lot about God's grace. Paul goes to great lengths in the first chapter, and then after departing from that a little bit to talk about the hopeless plight of humanity, comes back to the amazement of God's grace again. And I wonder, what is our response to God's grace? I think of that woman. The only thing I have ever seen where there was enough. And on this annual meeting Sunday, as we think in terms a little bit of God's faithfulness in the past and celebration of that, I'm reminded of that old hymn where one of the lines says, grace that is greater than all my sin. Grace that is greater than all my sin. It is. It is indeed. It's great and it's amazing grace. It's greater than my sin. It's greater than your sin. And it's amazing because it's more than enough. And I think the question that each of us needs to ask often, perhaps daily, perhaps hourly, we need to ask ourselves, what is my response to the amazing grace of God? Does it elicit any kind of an emotion in me? Like that woman, do I stand looking out at the vast ocean of God's grace and just weep because it's more than enough to cover my sin? When I read Paul's description of every one of us apart from God's grace, those verses that we've seen in the first half of chapter 2, are we impressed with how much grace there is that it's enough to cover the extent of our hopeless situation that Paul describes? Does that make us weep, or at least give a sigh of some huge relief? And when we have done some time, spent some time asking that question and examining, kind of probing our heart's response, and hopefully gotten our hearts to a place where they ought to be, then I think there's another question that we need to ask, one that perhaps is answered quickly, depending on how we answer the first one, what is my response to God's grace? And that question is this. Are we amazed with the vastness of God's grace for others? Or maybe I could put it this way. Are we enthusiastic? Are we joyful? Are we exuberant about the truth that God gives out His grace as He chooses and not as I do? I think this is a really important question for us, because our enthusiasm for God's transforming grace towards other people is quickly going to determine whether or not the life that we live as God's people, Applewood Community Church, as a very diverse group of people, how we respond to the grace of God at work in the lives of others is going, I think, in large part to determine whether the life that we spend together here is simply one of what I'm calling toleration or one of celebration. Do we tolerate the fact that God is gracious to those whom we might not show grace to? Or do we remember that I didn't deserve it either? And so that every time we see evidence of God's grace in someone's life, we go, yes, He's doing it again! Yeah. That's the difference between toleration and celebration. On this annual meeting Sunday, there is much to celebrate. God is at work in the lives of people. And through His Spirit, He's been working and bringing changes all year long. You've heard a little bit about some of those changes and what God has been doing. How are we responding to that? Do we respond to that? What does that response look like? And that is exactly, I think, what Paul is concerned about for the Ephesian church, at least where we find ourselves in our text this morning. The Ephesian church, or group of churches in the region. It's no coincidence that the very first topic that Paul launches into, after he has expounded on the amazing mystery and wonder of God's grace, he launches into the folks in Ephesus and the life that they live together. They're a diverse bunch. Remember, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. Living together as followers of Jesus. And Paul knew that even though they were committed followers of Jesus, there was great potential for fireworks between those two groups. No doubt there would be some Jews, not all of them, but there would be some Jews who would have a problem with God's generosity to those Gentiles. What's he thinking? How could he include those uncircumcised people? Doesn't he know their lifestyles and their eating habits? Oh! On the other side of the fence are the Gentiles. And they would have a problem with the Jews having a problem with them. Can't you hear it? Who do those people think they are? God's chosen ones? Well, as a matter of fact, I mean, the potential is great. And it would seem from the way that Paul starts out in our text, he's speaking primarily to the Gentiles, that perhaps he was concerned that the greater problem was going to lie with them, at least the possibility. So let's stand together this morning, and we're going to read from Ephesians 2, pretty much the same text that we read a couple of Sundays ago, minus just a few verses. Paul has just been reminding the Gentiles that they were separate from Christ, they were excluded from Israel, they were foreigners to the covenants and to the promises, and they were without hope and without God in the world, is what he's just said. So let's pick up. Together, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. My brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Ephesians and he is talking to us. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Do you hear the construction language that Paul used there at the end? God's household, his family, that's another word. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the history of God's revelation of himself and his truth. Jesus, the ultimate revelation of who God is the chief cornerstone in that house that God is building. Paul says the whole thing rises to become a holy temple. Now think with me for just a minute. Think about your Old Testament history and what you know about the Old Testament. Why was the temple in Jerusalem so important? Why was it the most prominent place in the city? You remember? Say again. Because God was there. God chose to make his dwelling. And of course we think to ourselves, but he's omnipresent. And how did he squeeze himself down into that tiny little building? The emphasis is that God made his presence known and showed himself in a special and significant way in the temple. The people understood that that is the dwelling place of our God, the dwelling place of the only God. And it was an amazing place. So, God dwelt among his people in that temple. How does Paul end our text? We just heard him say, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You too, Ephesian believers, Jews and Gentiles, you too, Applewood believers, being built together to become a place, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Okay, here's your neighbor question. You ready? You knew that was coming, didn't you? Yeah. All right. Having expounded on the amazing grace of God, saving people, why then is the relationship between the Ephesian Jews and Gentiles the very first issue that Paul addresses? Come on, I've practically given you the answer. Turn to your neighbor. Ask them, so why? Why? The question is, why does Paul deal with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles first? Other than anything else, that is the first topic he turns to after talking about the amazing grace of God in saving people. Why is that? Why do you think? Ask your neighbor. Okay, not going to give you much time. That was an easy one. Don't you think? Yeah. All right. What do you think? Why does Paul turn to that before anything else? Okay, good. If we reject them, Jews reject the Gentiles, vice versa, Gentiles reject Jews, they're rejecting the presence of God in them. Okay, what else? Say again? Okay, divide the church. Is that a problem? A lot of places don't think so. What else? Cindy. Created out of the two of them one new person, one new humanity. Men, women, children. Alfredo. Paul spends all of the first chapter and a good portion of the second chapter talking about the amazing grace of God. And then he launches into the relationship between these two. Yeah. Very likely. And if the temple was the place where God's presence was made known or identified, then when Paul talks about God building this diverse group of people into a place where His Spirit dwells, why is that important? Should it be a place where God's people aren't getting along? Should it be a place where one group thinks less of another? Should it be a place of hurt, disappointment, pain? No! That is not the kind of place where God's presence dwells. Let me say three words, and these will be very familiar to you. Witness for God. Witness for God. As God has revealed Himself through His Son, it's that witness that is at stake. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to understand that nothing would be a more loud and clear witness to the reality of Jesus as Savior than the way that they live their lives together. Paul knew that was the heart of Jesus. It's the thing that Jesus prayed for. We've seen that in John 17. He petitioned His Father for the oneness of His followers, wherever they would be, whoever they were, that they would be unified, so that Father would be glorified and the world would know that He had sent Jesus to be the Savior. When we get to chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians, there'll be some very specific exhortations that are grounded in the assumption that God's people are going to be grace-filled and are going to be like Jesus and are going to live that out with one another. Talks about things like unity in the body and living as children of light. But for now, Paul is laying the groundwork for that. He wants the Ephesian believers to understand the miracle of God's grace, and he wants the life that they live together as a congregation to reflect an understanding of that miracle. A great story this week by a pastor. On the eve of his open heart surgery, he asked his cardiologist, he said, "Can you fix my heart?" The doctor, who was known for being rather short and to the point, said, "Sure." Then he turned and walked away. Following the surgery, the pastor asked the doctor, he said, "In light of the blocked arteries that I had when I checked into the hospital, how much blood supply do I have now?" The doctor responded, "All you'll ever need." And again, he ended the conversation and he walked away. So it came time for this guy's discharge from the hospital. And the pastor's wife asked the doctor, "Now, what about my husband's future quality of life?" The doctor paused for a moment and then he said, "I fixed his heart. The quality of his life is up to him." How about us? If our hearts have been fixed, then we must give attention to the quality of life that is produced in our midst. If you've put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then your heart has been fixed. In fact, it has been made new. And clear evidence of that new heart is a celebration of life together as the people of God. We've heard some celebration this morning. I've asked Sherry if she would come this morning and share her story with you. Another cause for celebration.
Got my Kleenex. Good morning. When Pastor Guy asked me to give my testimony this Sunday, I thought it would be a piece of cake. Well, it isn't. I'm not really comfortable being the center of attention or talking about myself, so we'll just wing it. For those of you who don't know me, my full name is Scheherazade Joy Rastamabadi Thatcher. However, everyone just calls me Sherry. I'm originally from Michigan. My father's Iranian. He was born in Tehran and came to the United States when he was 19 to go to school, and he's also Muslim. My mother's American, and she's Catholic, and I'm the eldest of three. I was raised Catholic. I attended a Catholic school until sixth grade. We attended church regularly as a family, excluding my dad, of course. However, we rarely talked about God at home. I would describe my faith as passive at that time. I believed in God, but I got caught up in the rules and regulations of religion and couldn't move past it. For example, I wasn't baptized when I was born. So when it was time to accept my first communion, my religion teacher, Mrs. Davis, made a big point of singling myself and Ricky Hartwick out in front of the whole entire class. And she told us that if we weren't baptized, we weren't going to be able to accept our first communion with the class as a whole. So to make matters worse, the church made a really big issue about baptizing me because I don't have a biblical name. But somehow they decided that Joy was acceptable, and I finally got baptized. However, I don't remember it being a time of joy for me. So fast forward to 1994. After I graduated from college, I met my future husband, James Thatcher, who happens to be in Michigan right now. We were like two peas in a pod. We did everything together. We had similar interests. We both shared a sense of adventure, and that took us to visit almost every state in the Union together. At that time, I wasn't well traveled. As a matter of fact, I only knew a 5-mile radius around my parents' home. So when James would pick me up for a date, I often couldn't tell him how to get me back. So James was my big adventure. He swept me off my feet. And I'm a big crier, so I apologize ahead of time. He used to tell me that I was God's gift to him and that he couldn't imagine where he would be if I hadn't met him. I also believe that he was God's gift to me. He taught me so many things and loved me so much. So James came from a really strong Christian background. His stepfather is a pastor, and at the time I didn't have any formal ties to a church, so I eventually started attending with him. Now, going from a Catholic background to an Assemblies of God church is a really big change. But I took it all in stride. I was baptized for a second time by his stepfather, and I felt this time I really meant it. However, I still didn't understand what it meant to be a Christian. I knew I believed, I thought I believed, but there was still a seed of doubt. So in 2000, I got a job transfer and we moved to Colorado. We were married in April of 2001. I quit my job, and James and I became entrepreneurs. Everything was great. We had a lot of ups and downs, but we always seemed to get by. But sometimes things change so slowly that you aren't aware that anything is happening until one day you look in the mirror and you don't recognize yourself. Somewhere along the way, I decided I needed to be in control. Otherwise, everything would fall apart. This became one of my biggest sins. I felt I had to have my hands in everything. This behavior was evidenced in our business, where I literally had my hands in everything. Not only was I going to do the books and the sales and the estimates and answer the phones, I was going to help with the labor too. There wasn't anything a man could do that I couldn't do better. One winter, I even drove a F-750 magnesium chloride truck for a snowplow company. I had to sit on a phone book with the seat all the way to the front, and I could still barely see over the steering wheel. Needless to say, I was the only female driver. And since I was so busy doing, I didn't have time to be. I was the epitome of a human doing. So when the housing market crashed, things started slowing down with our business. It eventually led us to downsize, and we moved from our house to an apartment. At the end of 2009, we were at our wit's end. It was a very dark and lonely place to be. It's hard to look back to that time now because so much has changed. But I can tell you, I have never felt so alone and afraid as I did then. James and I were struggling in our marriage, and we didn't know where to start. We had been through so many things and survived, but that wasn't enough. We wanted more, but didn't know what more was or how to get it. So it was during this time that James said he wanted to start attending church again. We hadn't been to church since we had moved. He also said that he had one in mind. He had kept noticing this church when he would drive home. However, he didn't know what denomination it was or when the service started. So the week after New Year's, we jumped in the car on Saturday night and drove by the church he had seen. Now, this was when Applewood still had the sign with the service hours on it. We couldn't tell what the denomination was, but we knew when service started, and we showed up the very next day. We were greeted warmly and felt right at home. It was the closest we had felt to having a family since we had moved to Colorado. We started attending regularly and usually left the service in tears. Occasionally, Pastor Guy would end the service with an invitation to talk further with him about Jesus. It was on one of those Sundays that I felt compelled to take him up on his offer. I met him in his office that Sunday and literally said, "I want to know more about Jesus." He gave me several passages to read, and that summer I started studying how to follow Jesus. I was amazed at all the things I didn't know. Every chapter was new to me and gave me a better understanding about Jesus. How had I not known more about him? It was during this time that God has truly blessed me. He closed doors for me and opened others. He showed me that he is in control, and I have nothing to fear. That was such a big relief for me. I tried so hard to make everything work, but I never seemed to get it right. I was a huge worrier, and God has taken that burden away from me. He is using the church body to guide and help me, and I'm so very thankful and grateful for that. Since that time, I have started to talk more openly about my faith with my family. Now, surprisingly, my dad has been very receptive. He studies the Quran regularly and knows the Old Testament better than I do. During one of our phone conversations, he told me that God had truly blessed us. He believed that God was present in our lives and opening doors and moving mountains for us. He said we truly had angels looking out for us. So there's a Bible verse that perfectly sums up my journey. It's from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." This is exactly what God is doing for me.
We're just done. Thank you, Sherry. My friends, you know, one of the things that was noticeable about the temple, the place where God's presence dwelled, was its beauty. It was extravagant. It was just a work of art. When you read through some of the Old Testament passages, the materials that were used and the craftsmanship that went into it, it was just a building of exquisite beauty. We have the potential to be built into a building, a temple, a place where God dwells by His Spirit of exquisite beauty. And my gut says that much of our understanding and experience of this exquisite beauty that God has called us to become happens when we begin to celebrate the grace that God has shown in the lives of others. You know, the thought just came to me this morning. We know one another well. Can I just put some of you on the spot? I'm not going to ask you to say a thing. Alfredo, would you stand up? Thank you, my brother. I'm not sure where I was going now. Tim, would you stand up? Bob, would you stand up back there? Diane, would you stand up and model for us your gown? You know these folks, right? Most of you know them. At least you know their names. You see them on a regular basis. Some you may know better than others. Do you know their story? Do you know them like you know Sherry's story? And if you don't, I want to ask you, why not? How can we become the beautiful temple that God is building us into if we're not intentional and anticipating the excitement of God's work in the lives of people? All four of these precious folks have amazing stories. So do each one of you. You can sit down now. Thanks. Everyone has a story because God's grace is at work in the lives of his people. And God's grace is at work in the lives of those who aren't his people yet. Praise team, why don't you come on up and prepare to lead us in a response. I want to invite you this morning. If you read my email this week, I mentioned that I have a gift for you this morning. You saw that pile of books on the table as you came in. I want to invite every family unit. There's not enough books for every single person, but every family. Take one of those books as you leave today. The title of the book is called The Unexpected Adventure. If you've not read it, you need to. This could be one of the most important books that you read. It is just chock full of stories of grace. God at work in the lives of people and using very ordinary people like you and like me to speak about the faith that we have. My brothers and sisters, God has been so faithful to us in this last year at Applewood, and we celebrate that on this annual meeting Sunday, and we're anticipating his faithfulness to us in the year to come. And there's likely going to be some changes as we consider the possibility of pushing out some walls and making a little more space. Our passion needs to be in this new year more and more celebration of God's grace, his work in the lives of people. We're not about buildings in this place. We're not about programs in this place. What we need to be about is lives changed, lives growing into fully devoted followers of Jesus. That's our mission statement. We talk about that. It's written on our literature. I want to encourage and challenge each one of you, as family or as an individual, take a copy of that book and spend the next month reading the entire book. Because a month from today, we're going to begin a two-day workshop called One Step Closer. And that's going to be a wonderfully challenging experience for us to think about our role in being the presence of Jesus in the lives of other people. Those who know him and those who don't. And at the end of 2011, I hope that we'll look back and we'll say, oh yeah, there were some cool things that really happened at Applewood. But the coolest thing was X number of people found Jesus as Savior in this year. The grace of God is at work. And He is still adding pieces and stones and materials to His temple that rises up to be a beautiful place where the Spirit of God dwells. May we have a passion to join Him in His building program and to see God at work for His glory and His praise. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.